All right. Testing, testing. All right, we're good. Good job, Chester. Thank you so much for serving us with sound. It's often a thankless job, an invisible job. You only get noticed if things go wrong. So thank you, Chester, and the other people that serve faithfully in terms of sound and media. Marsha and I were in Europe last Sunday. We really had an amazing time. We really enjoyed our time there, got to celebrate really God and his faithfulness in our marriage for the last 15 years. There were some ups and downs. Really in the beginning, there were a lot of downs more than ups, but just to celebrate God's faithfulness through 15 years of our marriage, it was an amazing thing, and what a privilege that we had some amazing people holding down the fort here. We wanted to stay a little bit longer, but last Sunday, I think right around the time of the sermon, I started getting all these messages in my inbox saying, Dan, you need to hurry up because Tate is really preaching a lot of heresy. I think he referenced the Book of Mormon at some point. No, I'm just kidding, of course. I heard Tate did an amazing job, and I'm really thankful for him and the others who were able to pick up the slack with us being gone. So this Sunday, we're going to be starting, continuing in our series, but starting the book of Nehemiah. So Ezra, Nehemiah, actually one book in the Old Testament, but we're going to be starting the Nehemiah portion of it. And Nehemiah in particular is a significant book because it is the last historical book in the Old Testament before Jesus. So Malachi is the last prophetic book, but Nehemiah is the last historical book, and what we've been studying is the rebirth of Israel after the time of exile in Babylon as they are awaiting the coming Messiah. And I think for us, there's something to be learned because in very similar ways, we are living in this time period of the already and the not yet. Jesus is already finished the work on the cross, and we are waiting for his second coming. And there are some parallels, there are some things that we can learn about Christian leadership, what it's like to engage in the work of God in the midst of opposition, and what the Christian life in general looks like through a study of this portion of the book in Nehemiah. And you know, the thing is, this is supposed to be one book, but there isn't a natural flow. It doesn't directly flow from Ezra to Nehemiah. And there are two aspects of context that I think is necessary before we start Nehemiah for us to fully understand what is going on here as we get to learn about what Nehemiah experienced. And the first thing is the story of Esther. So there are these historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. For those of you guys who are familiar with the story of Esther, it is the story of how there was a time period when the Israelites were under a lot of opposition, and there was this evil, insecure, proud man named Haman who didn't like the fact that one of the Israelites, Mordecai, wouldn't bow to him. And so he conspired and tried to get the king, Xerxes, of the Persian Empire at the time, to kill all of the Israelites. But of course, God wasn't going to allow that to happen. And so he used Esther, this beautiful woman, and put her in a position of power to be a queen, the queen to Xerxes in Persia, so that she might be able to get favor from the king and allow the entire population of the Israelites throughout the lands to be saved from execution. How many of you guys knew that that story of Esther happens right in between Ezra and Nehemiah? It happened during the 100 or so years between the building up of the temple and ultimately the rebuilding of the city walls. And so this would have been freshly on Nehemiah's mind, because we'll see in a little bit that he was in Susa. He was in the exact place serving the king who was the son of Xerxes. So the story of Esther would have been fresh on Nehemiah's mind, and it's something that we should be aware of as we study this book. The other thing that we should be aware of is that in Ezra 4, what we learned, it was kind of a little bit out of place. It was non sequitur there. But basically, there is an explanation that in the reign of Artaxerxes, which is what we're going to be studying in Nehemiah, there were three men who conspired against the Israelites. They saw these people returning. They had built the temple, laid the foundations. They were rebuilding the city walls. And they said, we don't like this one bit. We don't want Israel to have power and influence again, because we remember what it was like when David was the king over Israel. We remember Solomon's time. And so they write to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and they say, if you allow this to continue, if you allow this work to continue and you allow them to rebuild the city, it's going to mean your destruction. And so the king gives out a decree and says the Israelites are not going to be able to complete the rebuilding of the temple. They're not going to be able to rebuild their walls. And in Ezra 4, it says that the people of the king went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. The temple had been rebuilt. The remnant, they were living under this type of oppression by this powerful king and the surrounding nations. They were living this type of existence because of the decree and power of the king. But they had something going for them. They had this powerful, faithful God that always remembered them, that always came through for them. So let's go ahead with that in mind and open up our Bibles to Nehemiah 1. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, we will have the words on the screen. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear you, your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. And what is Nehemiah talking about? Nehemiah had just received word that even after decades of the temple being rebuilt, the Israelites who were in Jerusalem were experiencing a lot of difficulties. And he realized that this was sullying the name of God. These are his people. His name is attached to them. And they were being oppressed and they were being opposed by the people that were surrounding them. And there was something of God's glory that Nehemiah wanted and he was passionate about, and it caused him to weep and mourn, not just out of his concern for God, but also out of love for his fellow brothers and sisters who were Israelites. And he begins to pray and fast, and it says for days he began doing this, wanting God to do something about it, and beginning to remind God of all the things that God had done, reminding God of the things that he had promised, and with this hope that God will not forever cast out his people, but will somehow scheme and plan and do things to be able to bring them back to him. He asks God one time for help. And so even after days of fasting and mourning, we arrive at the time in which he actually decides, okay, today is the day. And he says, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. It says, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man is in reference to the king of Persia. It's in reference to Artaxerxes, who was the man that was in power and who was the one that had decreed and by his force stopped the Israelites from rebuilding the city. So he has decided that after much fasting and praying, it's time for him to try to do something about it, and that it would come through this king that was in Persia. And there's this little nugget that's at the end, and it's really an important and significant thing. Now I was cupbearer to the king. He was somebody that God had providentially allowed to be in close proximity to the king. He was somebody who dined with the king, and whenever the king would eat something or drink something, he would be the one to taste it to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. So it was a position of power, it was a position of being close to the king, and it was a position of trust, because the king would have to trust even this foreigner to be able to trust him to make sure that he wasn't being poisoned. And there is a similarity between Nehemiah's position that God had put him in and the position that Esther was in as the queen of Persia when God decided to save the Israelites through Esther. But you have to wonder, okay, why would Nehemiah want to do this? For me, prior to becoming a pastor, I was a lawyer. It was really hard to become a lawyer. And when I was surrounded by my fellow co-workers, they were people that worked hard, studied hard, and did a lot of things and made a lot of sacrifices in order to get ahead and in order to become successful. And there is no doubt that in order for Nehemiah to be the cupbearer to the king, it wasn't a random lottery. I would imagine that he is somebody who showed himself to be faithful, a good steward of other tasks that the king had given to him, and he had proven himself to be successful, he had proven himself to be somebody who's to be well-regarded, he had proven himself to be a trustworthy servant of the king, and it meant that he got to live in the king's palace. He got to vacation with the king. He got to have meals with the king and eat the food and drink the drinks that the king was having. Think about that. If you set out in the course of your life to try to become successful, to try to achieve things, to try to prove yourself, to prove your worth, and you reach the pinnacle of kind of success, I mean, he couldn't be the king, but he was almost the next best thing. He was close to the king in that kind of a way. Can you imagine giving all of that up to pursue going to a place that's been destroyed and is still continuing after 100 years to be in shambles, to be a representative and a leader of a people that are broken and oppressed, and work on this thankless job of trying to rebuild the city, trying to rebuild the walls in the midst of much opposition? How many of you guys could say that you would be able to do that? Now, the truth is that there are a lot of people here that are missionaries and made a cross-cultural move and gave up very comfortable lives in their home context in order to come here and do this, but was it easy? It wasn't. And it was similarly difficult for Nehemiah to give up this position of being a cupbearer to the king to pursue trying to seek God's glory through the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so, why? Why would he do this? Why would he want to subject himself to this kind of a life that represents foolishness in the eyes of the world? When the world were to see, like, what are you doing? What are you doing? You get to live in the king's palace, you get to eat his food, you're a trusted confidant, you're going to give that up to go help those people over there? They're the dregs. They're the ones that are oppressed, they're the losers. You're going to go and help them and try to help some invisible God? You're about his glory, is that what you're about? That's what the world would say about pursuing God in this kind of a way. So what are the reasons why Nehemiah did what he did? And you can see in his prayer exactly why he decided to pursue this task. First thing is he recognizes that God is the Lord. He is the one and true living God. He is a personal God. He is the God of heaven. He is a great and awesome God, which he recognizes right at the beginning. He also has an understanding that he himself, as well as the people of Israel, are the servants, the redeemed, treasured possession of this awesome and great God. And you know, the thing is, we see that Nehemiah did not celebrate his circumstances. When he heard the bad news about what was happening in Jerusalem, what was happening with his brothers and sisters, he didn't say, well, I don't care about that because my life is good. He didn't celebrate his own circumstances over the circumstances of the people of God. It caused him to mourn and pray and fast for the sake of the people and for the sake of God's glory. So he is somebody who loved God and his people more than himself. This was an important quality of Nehemiah and something that we should aspire to as well. When we hear that other brothers and sisters around the world are suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, how much do we mourn and pray and fast? How much time do we spend on our knees praying for God's glory and seeking his kingdom among suffering people, how much more do we spend our time praying that somehow, in minimal ways, God would improve our temporary lives here on earth? The other thing that Nehemiah realized, that he remembered what God had done and what he had promised to do. That God is a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. And he remembered that we are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed. And he remembers not just the past things that God has done, the demonstrated faithfulness and the steadfastness of God, but the things that he had promised to do, like in verse 9, where you promised, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcasts, are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." He knows that God has a desire and is going to accomplish this thing of allowing the Israelites to live in the promised land with his name dwelling among them. And he calls out to God, reminding God of these promises. He remembers what God has done. And because of that, he's able to have hope and faith in the things that God has promised. The third thing is that he understood that his limitations didn't limit God's power and mercy. I think this is an important thing, that kings can make decrees and try with their power and their force and their armies to try to prevent God from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. But ultimately, it is God who grants success. It is God who grants victory. It is God who does every single thing that he wants to accomplish according to the counsel of his will. And he recognized that he was a limited person, that in the natural, there was no way that he was going to be able to convince the king to do anything. And on top of that, he recognized his own sin, the sin of his family, and he came with a posture of contrition. He came with a posture of repentance and declared to God, "There is no way that me, the sinful self, this weak and limited self, can do anything. Lord, I depend on you. That is why I fast. That is why I pray. It's not by the power of my might." And the thing is, Nehemiah would have probably been a very capable person. He probably was a high-capacity person who was able to perform and he was able to achieve. And yet you see this high-achieving, godly person recognize the pits of his own sin and his own need for repenting and ask God for mercy. "I need your mercy, Lord." And he asked God to grant him success, that he would have favor before the king, knowing that the only thing that was going to carry the day, the only thing that was going to allow for there to be success, the only way that there was going to be a change in Israel and what was going on there, was if God came through in his power and did amazing thing through this weak and humble servant. Recognizing these things, his love for God and his people over himself, being able to remember God and his faithfulness and to have hope and trust and faith in the things that God has promised, recognizing his limits and the unlimitedness of God's power, helped him to do this thing, or to set out to accomplish this great task, this mountain of a task of going up to Mount Zion to see the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, which represented challenges, oppositions, and a great degree of suffering. Something that God calls us to, each and every single Christian. We believe in a priesthood of all believers, and being a part of the priesthood of God is that we go into dangerous places, we tackle difficult things, we scale up high mountains for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, leaving behind the things that the world would say are comfortable, the things that the world would say we need to pursue for the sake of God's glory. But when we were in Italy and France, one of the things that we got to do was kind of drive through the countryside, and there are a lot of vineyards everywhere. So in the wine kind of country of Bordeaux, apparently there are 6,000 castles, every single one of them, that make wines. And it turns out that even if you are passionate about wine and you try to taste a new wine every single day, it's actually literally impossible for someone to taste every single wine of Bordeaux. And I'm not going to tell you, because there are young kids in here, and I don't know where we stand culturally, whether or not I drank, okay? You guys can go away with whatever assumptions you want to go away with, but we did participate in a tour because we wanted to kind of learn the history of the region and learn the culture and find out about the wine making process. And one of the things that we learned, I found it really fascinating, okay? Coming from the United States, where farmlands are flat, and even in this kind of a setting where the farmlands where people grow rice, it's flat, right? And one of the things that we learned is that counterintuitively, in areas where they're growing wine, it's not flatness or just a bunch of farmlands that are easy to till that are the highest valued properties. Actually, when it comes to the making of wine and the growing of vines, people pay a premium to have land that has rolling hills. So ups and downs, hills and valleys, that is apparently where the best wine can be produced. And it was really fascinating to learn why that might be the case. You would think, hey, if it's flat, it's easier to farm, it's easier to irrigate, it's easier to harvest and do all of those things. Why is it the case that when there are hills, it's better? And the question that they asked is, if you look at this vineyard, where do you think the best grapes grow? Where do you think, which vines do you think produce the greatest quality of wine? And we were shocked to hear that it wasn't the vines that are in the shade, that are in the valleys, but it was actually the vines that are at the top of the ridge where the sun beats down on it all day long, and where, because water flows downward because of gravity, there's less irrigation. So when it rains, the water naturally flows down, and the vines that grow up in the valleys actually get much more water nutrient soil, and they have to deal with the sun less. And so how is it the case that the vines that grow in the less than optimal conditions, where they have to endure the beating down of the sun and have less water, produce the better vines? And the reason why is apparently because the vines that are the ones that are put through suffering, the ones that are in the difficult soil, are the ones that have to learn that when there is plenty, it's great, but you can't just go crazy. If there are a lot, there's a lot of rain, if the sun is shining brightly, and you have a lot of leaves, that you can't just produce as much fruit as you can. What they learn to do is they learn to adapt. They learn to be strong and resilient. And so when the good times come, when the rains do come, then they are able to produce, because they are stronger vines, a better fruit that results in a better wine. I just find it fascinating that for me, I grew up in a context where I didn't know anything about farming. I didn't know anything about sheep or shepherding or anything like that. But the Bible is written to primarily people who would have been very familiar. And it's no accident that there are so many metaphors about sheep and goats. There are so many metaphors about olive trees and vines and branches. You know, Jesus himself says that he is the vine and that we are the branches and that God the Father is the vine dresser. And I always find it fascinating to learn more about these types of things, like sheep or about vineyards and vines. It helps me to better understand, because of my cultural context of not really knowing that stuff, what Scripture might be talking about. So if you are a branch, if you are somebody who has an option to be in the difficult place on the top of the ridge, or to be in the cool valley where you have plenty of water and where it's easy and where there is shade, which one would you want to pursue? Which one would you want to pursue? And the world would say that you are foolish to try to seek out the ridges that are more difficult, the ones that cause suffering. They would say, no, seek the shade. Seek the place where there's more moisture in the water. Seek the place where you can grow more leaves so that you can grow more fruits. And actually, following Jesus means that when those types of times come, and we are given seasons of coolness and seasons of plenty and seasons of being in the valley, we celebrate and we thank God. But when God calls us to climb up mountains, when he tells us to go up hills that will lead to persecution, that will lead to suffering, we are supposed to say, yes, Commander, we will go. And we are supposed to willingly subject ourselves to those harsher conditions. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He wasn't willing to settle in the valley of being in the king's castle, being able to eat the things that the king would eat, drink the things that the king would drink. You know, one of the other things that we kind of saw while we were in France was this statue. There are so many of these things. This is a statue that's in the Louvre in Paris. It's such a big museum, I got lost and I had to ask information where the museum was. Although I was in the museum, I didn't realize that I was there. But this is a statue of a man by the name of Epicurus. And for those of you guys who remember the Thessalonian series that we did, we talked about how the prevailing kind of ideologies and the philosophies of the time period when Christianity first came into play was Epicureanism, and then also Stoicism. And what's fascinating about this particular statue is that on the front is this guy, Epicurus, who was a philosopher, and on the other side of it is a Roman god, Hermes, okay? And the reason why the Roman god Hermes and Epicurus the philosopher are together, why the statue is united in this way, is because Epicurus said that life doesn't really have any significant meaning. Yes, spirits exist, gods exist, but they don't care. They don't care about you. They're worried about their own endeavors and their own things that they're involved in. And actually, the only way to get through life, which comes with suffering, is to be able to find the little pleasures, the simple pleasures of life. So the way that you deal with all the suffering is don't try to achieve great things. Don't try to make your life harder. What you should do is, hey, remember that just being able to have a meal with your friends, being able to taste good food, and to be able to drink good wine, those types of things are the simple pleasures of life, that what life is really about. And if you want to be happy, the true purpose of life is that. Just enjoy the simple things, the pleasures that life has to offer. And the reason why Epicurus is on the other side of Hermes is because Hermes was known as the trickster god. This god that wasn't kind, wasn't good, wasn't all-powerful, but would go about playing tricks on the other gods. He would go and play tricks on human beings, and there was just a randomness to the existence of humanity because of gods like Hermes, these tricksters who are just about themselves and are willing to mess with people just for their simple kind of entertainment. And so much of the world approaches reality, approaches life with that kind of a perspective. There isn't any meaning to life. We're just all here by a bunch of randomness, you know? And credit Buddha that he was able to realize that actually life has a lot of suffering, that suffering is a part of life, that it is just an aspect of living that is a part of the nature of this created earth, and our human existence is characterized by suffering. But of course, Buddha's approach was very different than Epicurus's approach. What Buddha would say is, no, you need to say no to all of the things of the world, similar to the Stoics. So you have to be about the spiritual things, and you have to really try hard to make sure that you don't allow suffering to enter into your life. Whether that's being a moral person, being a righteous person, being able to take captive your thoughts, being able to improve yourself in a way so that you live in a proper way, so that you believe things in a proper way, that you have the right knowledge, those are the ways that you can endure this suffering life, this existence. And so whereas the Epicureans would say, look, don't try to climb high mountains, just settle down in the valleys. What the Stoics and what a lot of the tenets of Buddhism would say is if you find yourself in the ridges, work your way really hard to try to find yourself in situations of the valley. This is what the philosophies of this world try to teach us about how we're supposed to go about our lives. And of course we know that the life of a Christian, the life of people who are called into ministry by God to be engaged in the work of advancing the kingdom of God and to be involved with seeing God receive his due glory on this earth, it actually means a lot more of not settling in the valleys, but being willing to scale mountains, mountains of suffering and persecution for the sake of his glory. But you know, the thing is, why would God do that? Is he mean? Is he cruel? Why does he do that? And Romans 8:28 has an answer to that question that sometimes it's hard for us to accept or hard for us to really fully grasp or understand. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things, good and bad, work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This is what I was saying, is one of the promises of God that we need to lay a hold of, which is difficult to do if we do not fully grasp and lay hold of God's steadfastness, his faithfulness, and the things that he has already done. Has God demonstrated his goodness, his power, his steadfast love for you? Has he demonstrated grace and mercy in your life? Has he proven himself enough that you might be able to trust this counterintuitive promise that somehow the bad things, and maybe even especially the bad things, work together for our good in some kind of a way? We have to lay a hold of this truth in order for us to be able to have the faith and the hope to be able to scale mountains for him. How do mountains of suffering work out for our glory? And I told you before that these branches that grow up on the ridges where it's the harshest conditions, where there's the most amount of suffering, they are the healthiest and the strongest vines, and they produce the best fruit. And we know that while God is interested in the business of his glory and the business of the advancement of his kingdom and seeing many, many people, multitudes from every tribe and tongue added to the number of Christians for the sake of his glory, we know that he is a personal God. And the Israelites always used this word Yahweh, which was not just an indication of who God was, which is better represented by the word Elohim, but Yahweh was a deeply personal name that the Israelites and only the Israelites would call the God, the creator of heaven and earth. And you know, the thing is, God is not somebody who loses sight of the trees for the sake of the forest. He is accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. But just as much as he is eager to see his glory demonstrated throughout the earth through multiplication and the expansion of his kingdom, he is concerned about the work that he wants to do in each and every single one of us. We are his workmanship, we are his poema, we are his masterpieces, like some of the masterpieces that you would see in a museum like the Louvre. And it is through hardship and suffering and pruning that he is able to make us into these works of art. That is what God is doing. There is also another side of this that we can learn. You know, one of the really interesting stories that we heard from some of the people that were doing the tours at the vineyards, what they said was that actually enjoying wine is something that is a deeply personal thing. They said that every single person, when you put wine into your mouth, they taste something different, or they are able to experience different aspects of the wine. And even when you smell it, everybody smells a different aspect of the wine, and that is what reminds them of why this wine is good, or that's what allows them to enjoy it. And this one tour guide said that one person came in to the vineyard, and you know, this man was somebody who was from New York, but he had grown up in China. So very different experience, a Western person who had grown up in China, but because he grew up in China, when he smelled the wine, he actually smelled soy sauce. Can you imagine that? Of all the different things, it's fruits and alcohol and whatever it is, chocolates and woods and, you know, various different things. You see the sommelier say, "Oh yeah, this smells like a rubber tire, and now I'm smelling a car." But he smelled soy sauce because he had grown up in China around a lot of soy sauce, and he had had a lot of good soy sauce, and when he smelled it, he smelled soy sauce. And so the tour guide said, "No, what are you talking about? There's no soy sauce in here. That's not a smell that should be appreciated in this wine." But the scientists had done a study, and they did a study, and they came out with a wheel, a spectrum of the different flavors and the different smells that you can smell. And sure enough, in this particular wine, soy sauce was a really strong scent component of this wine. Fascinating thing. And this is just a lesson in this idea that in a similar way that there, the multifacetedness of a great wine can be enjoyed in different ways by people based on their experiences, God in his glory is so multifaceted. He is so big. He is so magnificent that he cannot be enjoyed simply by one person. There isn't any way that one created being who is just a vapor and is here on this earth for a short period of time that we can taste God and say, that's God. That's God. This is who God is, and be able to say this is exactly all of the aspects of God's glory. No, it actually takes thousands of years, apparently. It takes millions of people. It takes multitudes from every tribe and tongue based on their own personal lives, their own personal histories, based on the experiences that they have to be able to say, look, I don't know what you're smelling. I don't know what God did in your life, but this is what I smell. You know what? This is why I came to Thailand, because I had tasted of his goodness to such a great degree living in the United States that I said, you know what, even if I go to Thailand, even if I give up my job and my career, give up my house and my fancy car and move to a place like Thailand, even if I subject my wife, even if I subject my kids to a much more difficult life, even if I leave the valleys of comfortable Orange County suburban life behind to scale the mountains of going to a land that is dark and difficult soil, I know that in a different way, I'm going to be able to experience God. I'm going to be able to taste of his goodness and his glory, and I'm going to worship him because of that. And won't it be a magnificent thing when we are all in heaven, just as God has promised, just as Jesus has already accomplished, when we are gathered with multitudes of brothers and sisters through difficult times and good times, but maybe more so in the difficult times, have experienced the goodness and the grandeur of God in a way that as we declare his excellencies for all of eternity, somehow that collective telling of the story of God will allow us to enjoy him fully and to the degree that he deserves. That is what is meant by all of these things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And you know, the thing is, one of the magnificent aspects of our God is that he is kind, he is loving, and he promises that when we endeavor to climb mountains for him, when we endeavor to suffer for the sake of his glory, that we will be pressed, but we will not be crushed. As it says in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 10, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. Hallelujah. When he asks us to climb mountains, there's one mountain he'll never ask us to climb, and that is Calvary. Because he knew that we would be crushed. And he wanted us to be pressed and not crushed. And so Jesus was willing to be crushed so that we might never have to worry about that fate. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you. We exalt your name. We thank you for your truth that is in Scripture. We thank you for being worthy of our complete and utter devotion for the sake of all else that this world might have to offer. Lord, what is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would move in this room, that you wouldn't allow shame and fear to prevent us from scaling mountains. You wouldn't allow the pressures of the world, family, friends, to cause us to remain in valleys. But would you lead us out? Would you remind us again of who Jesus is? Would you remind us again of who we are in him and all that he's accomplished for us? And that based on the faithfulness of past and the hope of the future, that we would do whatever it is that you would have us do for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.